Please turn your Bibles once again to Psalm 22 as we make our way through the Psalter. And this is another one of those Psalms that I debated whether or not to divide. There is a natural division, but I decided to preach the whole thing in one shot. In fact, my hope is, in general, as we continue through the Psalter, that that would be generally what I try to do. I won't do that for Psalm 119, though, I promise. But Psalm 22 is, like Psalm 110, for instance, a psalm that is frequently cited in the New Testament. This is unquestionably a messianic psalm, and the very first verse will tip you off to that. Psalm 22, this is the word of the Lord. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. And stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May our hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nation shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his most holy and infallible word. Most of us have heard kind of the joke. Guy goes to New York City, gets in a cab and says, "How do you get to Carnegie Hall?" And the cab driver says, "Practice, practice, practice." There's a certain sense where that's true. And those of you that are musically inclined, and there are some that are more so than others, to be sure, understand that practice can sometimes involve a lot of pain, especially when it goes on and on and on and on. That's true in music. That's true in athletics. That's true in studying. Whatever the case may be, yet nobody has a right to complain when it comes to real suffering. How do we get to glory? Through suffering. That is true for the Christian. But the reason that it is true for the Christian is because it was true for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not get to glory by practice, although there are some things that we practice now in this life. We're here now worshiping the Lord. In a certain sense, that's practice for the real thing. Not that this is any less real. It's just that then our faith will become sight. But the path to glory is through suffering. And that was the case for the Lord Jesus Christ. And this psalm helps bring that out. Now, another note about Psalm 22, though it is quite familiar to many folks, one of the things that is kind of fascinating is that Psalm 20 and Psalm 21 talk about the Messiah as king. Psalm 23 and Psalm 24 talk about the Lord as king. Now, of course, we know Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. But what Psalm 22 does for us thematically in this little unit of Psalms from 20 through 24, Psalm 22 helps bring together the throne of the Lord and Messiah's throne to show that it is one throne. It is the same throne. David's throne, Christ's throne, is Jehovah's throne. As we look at Psalm 22, the natural division really comes at the end of verse 21. You notice how much pleading there is in the first half of the psalm. When you get to the second half of the psalm, it's as if Messiah is pleading with his people, describing joy of God. So that's why that tends to be a natural division in the psalm. What I hope to show, and I've already, for all practical purposes, tipped my hand, but what I hope to show this afternoon is this. God's glory will spread to all the earth through the suffering of his anointed one. God's glory will spread to all the earth through the suffering of his anointed one. And we're going to look at this under two headings with that natural division. The Messiah's suffering, and then secondly, the Messiah's joy. So first of all, the Messiah's suffering. Again, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far off, or so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? This psalm begins very strongly, and I doubt there's anybody in this room who is not familiar with that first line of verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? A cry that Christ himself made on the cross, indicating clearly that Christ was suffering and attributing this psalm to himself. Now, it is not known, and it is probably unlikely, given his physical condition on the cross, that he recited the entirety of Psalm 22. But the announcement or the proclamation of part of verse 1 was enough to get people to consider that Psalm 22 is about him. It is about the suffering of Messiah leading to the glory of God and the rejoicing of all his people. Notice that the psalmist indicates that God is far from saving or delivering him, far from the words of groaning. And this gets expanded even further in verse 2. I cry by day to you, but you don't answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Day and night, the psalmist cries out to God. Brothers and sisters, perhaps sometimes in your life you've experienced that kind of anguish, where you are just pouring your heart out to God day and night. And perhaps some of you are very good at masking it so that people don't even realize that in your heart of hearts you are crying out to God. Well, let me just say, as quaint and as pithy and as trite as this may sound, the Bible is clear that the Lord Jesus Christ is our sympathetic high priest. He knows. He knows experientially, crying out to God, being in anguish in his heart. He knows your pain. He is truly your sympathetic high priest. Pour your heart out to him. Take comfort in the fact that he knows, and he is pleading on your behalf as well. Day and night, the psalmist cries out, and he emphatically recognizes in the midst of this crying out, you get to verse 3, he almost answers himself, and he does so emphatically, yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. He recognizes God as holy, recognizes God as the one who is enthroned on high. Notice this tension that the psalmist has, that David has here. He is feeling abandoned. He feels forsaken. And yet he also recognizes that God has rescued him in the past. God truly is holy. His immediate foundation for all hope is God's past deliverances. Notice in verse 4, in you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. David sits back and remembers the rescue of Israel. And even the Lord Jesus Christ can remember the history of his own people, recognizing that as God delivered them, so God would ultimately deliver the Lord Jesus Christ through his resurrection. So you can as well look back at past deliverances and know that the Lord knows your situation and will rescue you, even though in the moment you feel utterly forsaken and abandoned. And it is rather fascinating, though, that in this case, the psalmist, Messiah, his experience in the moment seems so different than Israel's past. Because Israel rebelled, and yet the Lord still delivered in grace. David was a man after God's own heart, and yet he feels forsaken. How much more Christ, perfect in all his life on the cross, hanging there, feeling forsaken from all semblance of God's gracious favor toward him. You see, the reason why the people can rejoice, the people are rescued, is because Messiah suffered. The Lord rescues his people because his anointed one suffered. So the Messiah hangs on the cross with this psalm on his lips, recognizing that through his suffering, the people would be restored, rescued, saved. This really is Messiah's song, Christ's song. He prays in the face of trials. What it must have felt like on the cross to bear the full wrath of his heavenly Father and do so knowing that the result of this would mean deliverance for his people. What a tension he must have felt. What joy, yet agony. I don't think we reflect on the cross enough. We speak of Christ's suffering, yet at the same time, to know that he was doing his Father's will, to endure such agony, yet at the same time, be filled with joy in doing his Father's will. I don't know how to express that. This psalm is about as close as we could get. As we move to verse 6, he comes back to himself. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. A further description of his plight. He's a worm. He's scorned and despised. Whoever sees him mocks him. And I love the expression here as it's translated. They make mouths at him. They wag their heads. These are just expressions of derision. They mock him in verse 8. Notice the language that they use. Look at him. He trusts in the Lord. How ridiculous. Look where that's got him. And my friends, this is the same as what we see when Christ hangs on the cross. The people describe it. He saved all these people, but he can't even save himself. They mock him. The thieves on the cross next to him, one at least repented from it, but they started together mocking him. But then he appeals to the fact that from birth, God was his God. From birth. You are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Notice that the psalmist here has such a wonderful and robust covenant theology. It also tells us that infants can have faith. Remember, faith is a gift from God. It's not within us morally to be able to do so. But if God gives the gift of faith, that person will come to faith, no matter how young. As I've said before, if he can make a donkey speak, he can give faith to an infant. The psalmist here, David, from birth, knows that God was his God. How much more the Lord Jesus Christ, though he learned obedience, he learned what it was to be a man, yet he came into this world with no taint of sin. And he trusted. He trusted. And even as Christ hung on that cross, he trusted in his God, his Father. Then he prays in the face of trouble for God not to be far, as there is none to help. From the beginning, God was his God, and so he appeals to that. And then he goes into the fact that he's surrounded. In verse 12, many bulls encompass me. And really, the rest of this first portion of the psalm just is more intense. It just grows. Bulls, strong bulls of Bashan surround him. And Bashan was known for their cattle. They open their mouths as if to devour him like a lion. And because of this, because constantly put to flight, constantly persecuted, he describes himself that he's poured out like water. His strength is gone. It's a description of being completely and totally spent. His bones are out of joint. Think of Christ on the cross. There have been descriptions of what transpires to an individual physically as they hang on a cross. One of those descriptions is the shoulders being just ripped out of joint. They can count his bones. His heart is like wax and melted, his strength dried up. He's surrounded, notice the description, by dogs and evildoers. Now, some of us own dogs, and they're our pets, and we love our dogs when they're not chewing on our things. But dogs in this day were not pets. They really were like scavengers, filthy creatures. This is the description of those who surround the Lord's anointed. They pierce his hands and feet. Now, if that doesn't conjure up the idea of what Christ endured, not much will. His hands and feet were pierced on the cross as they drove those nails through them. And notice again, they divide his garments and cast lots for them. I like, as we sang it in the first portion of Psalm 22, they gambled for them. That's really, in essence, what's being talked about. They cast lots, and so it's a fulfillment. And that's exactly what happened. The Roman soldiers, they cast lots for his garments to see who would get what piece. And again, he pleads, not for God, not to be far off. He prays for deliverance from the sword, from the power of the dog. And you notice, with that description and deliverance from the mouth of the lion, we understand that the evildoers, they're ferocious. The wicked are ferocious. Sometimes I fear that Christians can sometimes be a bit naive to the world. But somehow we can just be friends with them and win them over with winsomeness. The world is ferocious. They hate Jesus. And as such, they will hate you. When push comes to shove, even the nice ones will turn on you because they hate Christ. The power of the dog and the mouth of the lion. He is surrounded by these things. And as Christ hung on the cross, he was surrounded by his enemies as they cheered and gloated, mocked, and laughed at him. Yet despite all this, there was joy set before him. And this brings us then to our second point, the Messiah's joy. Look now at verse 22. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. Tell of your name to my brothers and praise in the congregation. Notice the parallelism there. The proclamation to us is also the praise of the congregation. This is why preaching and praise go hand in hand. It is also an indication of part of the Messiah's task is to proclaim the truth. After all, we in the Reformed camp, we understand that Christ executes the office of a prophet, priest, and king. And as the Shorter Catechism says, Christ executes the office of a prophet in revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. This verse is a description of Christ's work as a prophet. despite all his sufferings, his task, what he knew he came to earth for, he came to proclaim the good news about himself, that he would suffer for the sake of his people. And he would proclaim that in the assembly. That's why all preaching needs to be directed toward God. Godward focused. Not meeting felt needs. Unless that felt need is grace, you're not going to get your felt needs met. His task was to preach. He proclaims in the praise of the congregation his name. This is Christ executing the office of a prophet. He calls then for those who fear the Lord to praise him, to glorify him, to stand in awe of him. That's Christ's call to you. In fact, in essence, that's what the call to worship is. It is a call to you. That God is calling you into his presence. That Jesus is calling you to come into the presence of God and praise him and glorify him and stand in awe of him. That's Christ's call to you. And this he purchased through his suffering. This is his joy. That he has redeemed a people to his heavenly Father, and that they would praise him in the congregation. Notice in verse 24 some of the reasons that we praise the Lord. He has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but has heard him when he cried to him. Even though Messiah recognizes that for himself, that he feels forsaken, those who call upon the name of the Lord, he will never forsake. What a remarkable tension he must have felt in this. And it's precisely because Messiah suffered that he can state this truth. Go and praise him. This is Christ's call to you. Go and worship him because he has heard your affliction. He knows your affliction. He has not abhorred you. He remembers you. He hears you. And he delights to help you. What a contrast between the sense of Messiah's cry going unanswered and our cry being answered. He has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from you. He's heard us. What's the result here? Well, we follow his praise in the congregation. Notice that he performs his vows. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. You see, at the end of the day, what Christ has done is performed his vows on the cross. You see, that's the covenant of redemption. The covenant of the triune God to redeem a people to himself, and Christ fulfilling that which was necessary to secure the salvation of his people. Christ offered himself. He paid his vows by offering himself. And as a result, in verse 26, the afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. The word for afflicted can also mean poor. Usually in the Old Testament, those went hand in hand. They will eat and be satisfied. They'll be sated. And they will praise God. Notice the end there, verse 26. May your hearts live forever. It's a benediction of sorts. May your hearts live forever. That's true because He secured it for us. That will be answered. Your hearts will live forever and ever because Christ secured it through His death, through His suffering. May your hearts live forever, they will. And we rejoice in the fact that He has secured that truth for us. He fulfilled all that was necessary for you and your heart to live forever. He secured it for us. The other aspect of this psalm as it continues reminds us that the God of the Bible is not content, as it were, to just this little plot of land that we call Palestine today. Notice in verse 27, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. It is not enough. This is a promise in seed form of the Great Commission, that the gospel will spread to all the nations. It is a promise that we are in process and seeing fulfilled. The ends of the earth. There are people worshiping God in all continents. Maybe. There are churches in nations around the world. They proclaim His praise. All the ends of the earth, all the families of the nation turn to and worship Him. The kingdom is not confined to the land of Israel. And this is David who wrote this. He understood that God's kingdom is beyond his borders. God's kingdom has no borders. And why do they come? Well, they come because kingship belongs to Yahweh. He rules the nations. This is a picture of the future in which the nations recognize the lordship of God. They recognize the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these couple of verses right here, toward as we move to the end of Psalm 22, it's remarkable the contrast that we see here and what we saw in Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? What we have here is a picture of a future in which the ends of the earth will come and praise God. A reversal of fortune, if you will, because of the suffering of Messiah. Because of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, Psalm 20 and Psalm 21, we saw the Messiah was the one who was described as a king. Messiah here describes the Lord as king, recognizing that he's bringing together to the two thrones, as it were, really indicating that they are one and the same throne. David's throne, Messiah's throne, is God's throne. And the one who descends from David, who is both God and man, sits on that throne and becomes the ultimate fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. And this is ultimately true because Jesus Christ is God. But the people come and they worship. Verse 29, all the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. That's the expression. The universal rule and the spread of the kingdom goes to the living and even the dead. That's how comprehensive God's kingdom will be. Because ultimately, those who are in Christ are not dead, they're asleep. That's what Paul says. He describes them as asleep because he knows they will arise one day. That's why they worship. That's why we have this description. Even the one who could not keep himself alive, you know what? It does not matter. Not one person in this room can ultimately keep themselves alive. But God can. And not only that, when we have left this earth, when Christ comes again, he will raise us from the grave. And so, yes, we'll all worship and praise him. Notice in verse 30, posterity shall serve him. The word there is literally seed. Could have been translated offspring as well. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. You understand what that verse is telling us. But the gospel is not confined to one time. Not only is it not confined to one place on earth, it's not confined to one time on earth. One generation after the next shall pass on the truth of the gospel. Again, covenant theology. This is why we as parents have a remarkably deep calling. The best thing that we can do for our kids is to share Christ with them. Giving them an education, making sure they're well fed, those are all good things. Those things matter. They're not unimportant. But none of those things will matter if we do not offer them Christ. Notice it's not even the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. There's anticipation for coming generations. In fact, as we think about covenant theology and sharing the gospel, the fact that God will be God to us and to our children, we need to think beyond just our kids. You young people that aren't even married yet, you need to be starting to think beyond even your kids. I know you're probably wonder what they're going to look like. Hopefully, my friends, they will look like Jesus. And we need to think beyond now and even just beyond our own kids, our grandkids and great-grandkids. The legacy of Jesus Christ passed from generation to generation. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ purchased a kingdom through his suffering that lasts generation after generation after generation. That should be our mindset too. And all of this is the praise of the glory of God on high. And it comes to us through the suffering of Christ. Coming generations shall be told of the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah. There will always be a church. Because Christ purchased her. There will be a church because Messiah suffered. There will be a church that Paul says will glorify God because Christ purchased her, because Christ suffered. His righteousness will be proclaimed to a people yet unborn that he has done it. He's done it. And isn't it fascinating that David could pen those words? So certain, yet still 1,000 years into the future for David. But so certain was he that he wrote it as if it was like a past tense. It's done. And how often we see similar prophecies in Scripture. that are talking of things that are future, yet are described as if they've already been done. That's how certain it is. He's done it. How much more on this side of the cross, on this side of the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, should we be out here together in worship, out there in the world, proclaiming He has done it. And He did it through His suffering. This, of course, means, brothers and sisters, that if He did it through suffering, while we are here on this earth, we need to do it through suffering. There is no bed of roses Christianity on this side of the second coming. Lots of people speak about dying for the church, for dying for the cause of Christ. You don't hear too many people quick to say that they're ready to suffer for Christ. Because, hey, we're dead and then we're in heaven. We don't have to worry. But suffering? Not so much. But the truth of the matter is, the path to glory is through suffering. That's what the path was for the Lord Jesus Christ. And none of us should be arrogant enough to think that somehow we will escape that. But nevertheless, because Christ suffered, and despite the suffering we may endure, the glory that is to come is assured. It is certain, because He has done it. God will never forsake you, because on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ felt the pains of the forsaking of God's gracious favor upon Him, and rather endured His wrath in our place. We'll suffer, but not like Messiah suffered. We will enjoy glorification, because the Lord Jesus Christ enjoys glorification. As Paul says, we'll be with Him. We'll be glorified with Him because He suffered in our place. Amen.